Go ahead and open up to Numbers chapter 33. We are almost there, which is very fitting, I think, for the book of Numbers, because there's always this sense in the book of Numbers, they're almost there, but we really are almost there at the end of the book of Numbers. We're going to do just one chapter today and really just a couple verses out of this chapter. And then we will wrap up with 34, 35, and 36 next week, and we will be at the end of the book of Numbers. This has been a great sermon series, I think, for me to learn and grow. I hope it's been that way for you, but it's tough. This is a tough book. The number of people that have said to me, I can't believe you're preaching through Numbers. And at first I was like, yeah, what do you know? Now I'm like, man, you were so right. But it is good to just dig into the Word of God. You know, as a parent, there are certain times that you just feel this weight of responsibility to give certain instructions to your kids. And one of those times that I find, and maybe this is a dad thing, I don't know, but we're going over to somebody's house and you pull in the driveway and you turn off the car and then you kind of turn around to your kids and you say, now kids, there's a couple things you've got to remember here. And you give instructions like make sure you say hi and talk to the host and hostess. Don't just run through their door to the candy or to the toys. Don't touch anything in their house. This is a big one, you know, especially if you're going over to somebody's house that doesn't have kids. That's one of those things as a parent that terrifies me when I would take my kids, not so much now, but when they were little and you go into somebody's house that, you know, there was no childproofing whatsoever. It's like, don't touch anything. You know, big one for us is eat what you're given. They put it in front of you. You eat it. You don't make comments on it. Let's just eat. Chew with your mouth closed. Don't talk with food in your mouth. Don't fight with the other kids. And then, of course, on top of all that, there's that last and final instruction, right, which is probably the only one they hear. And remember, have fun, right? Just don't do all these things, but have fun. But it's this idea of as we go into this house, I want you to have a few things, kids, ringing in your head. I want you to remember a couple very important things. The book of Numbers is about a very long journey. It spans over the score of 40 years. It goes from one generation to a next as they walk day after day after day through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And of course, I've said before, that journey should have only taken 2, maybe 3, maybe 4 weeks tops. And yet it takes over 40 years because they neglect to be obedient to God as he gives them directions. And so the one generation has to stay in the wilderness until they pass on before their children can enter into the Promised Land. And we're at the book of Numbers where we're dealing with that second generation now. And they're just about to enter the Promised Land. They are right there to the east of the River Jordan, about to go in. They can see it from where they are. And we've been at that point, I don't know if it's been obvious to you, but they've been at that point since chapter 26. And so from 26 all the way through the end of the book, they're right there, and God's giving them final instructions. Which I think is fitting, because that's how the book of Numbers began with their parents. For the first 10 chapters, God gave them instructions as they're about to move on and march to the Promised Land. And we spent time looking at those 10 chapters at the beginning of this series. And so he ends with this generation in much the same way as he began with the last. And as we look here, we have to understand the story that we're stepping into. This account of how God brought his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law, what we know as the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And he says, this is what the relationship between me and my people is going to look like. This is who you are to be, my people, because of the relationship you have with me. And God reveals himself to his people because they wouldn't have known otherwise who he was. And so in his grace and his mercy, he reveals himself to them. But there is this idea, because of who God is, his people are to live different. They can't just go on living like everybody around them. And so they begin the journey, the long journey through the book of Numbers. And so here we are at the border, and God is giving them this final instruction, these things he wants them to ring in their heads and to really truly remember as they enter into the promised land. And we're going to look today at something very important at the end of chapter 33. And I want to slow down and just focus there for today. Because I think not only is it vitally important for us still today, but I would also suggest that the rest of the Old Testament history and what happens in the Old Testament hinges on what God says here and their response to it. Because the truth is, God's people in the Old Testament constantly forget what God says in this passage. And it becomes kind of their Achilles heel throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And this important thing is something that when you hear it, I think, maybe not, but some of you are just going to be tempted to tune out and go, that's archaic. That's ancient. That's not an issue today. That's a very biblical, Old Testament-y sort of thing, and that doesn't apply to us today. But I hope to show you by the end of this sermon that what God was telling them to remember is very much something we still need to remember today. It is something that unfortunately has become prevalent in our society and in our churches among us as Christians. So first, we need to set the stage for why this is so important. So if you haven't done so yet, open up to Numbers 33. We need to look at God reminding his people what he has done. It's the first thing he wants them to remember. And this comes up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God reminding his people what he has done. And so in Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 through 49, we have a travel log, if you will. It's a recording that Moses wrote down of all the places that they stopped and camped, and then they picked up their camp and they journeyed to another place. I want to read just a sample of this so you can get an idea of what it's like. Look at just verses 1 through 10. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. The Israelites left Ramses and camped at Succoth. They left Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. They left Etham, turned back to Pi Hahiroth to the east of Baal Zephon and camped near Migdol. They left Pi Hahiroth and passed through the sea into the desert. And when they had traveled for 3 days in the desert of Etham, they camped at Marah. They left Marah and went to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They left Elim and camped by the Red Sea. I'm not going to go on, but I think you can get the gist here. They left here, and they went here. They camped there, and then they left there and went here. And they camped there, and they left here, and they went there. Now, again, I know this is one of those passages, and we've come across many in Numbers, and you'll come across many in the Bible, that you start reading it going, why do I have to care about this? Who cares where they camped? Number one, Moses as a good leader is recording things that was important to them. So I think it's neat to see, to remind us ourselves sometimes, that while all scripture is God-breathed and useful for us still today, we were not the original recipients. So let's approach it with a little humility. God wrote this down so his people would remember the journey. So I think that's important to see first. But there's a couple other key details here. The journey starts with God powerfully saving his people. That's where the journey starts. All the way back at the beginning of Exodus. So it really starts before our book here of Numbers. But it starts with God powerfully saving his people. Verse 3 mentions the Passover. Maybe you've heard of the Jewish Passover. It's a Jewish festival once a year. But this is actually the first Passover. It is the night that God miraculously delivered his people out of Egypt in a way that no Israelite could have said, look at us, we conquered the Egyptians. They didn't do anything except trust in God. And God miraculously delivered his people. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. Some of you maybe have been raised in the church. Maybe you remember as a kid studying the 10 plagues that God brings on Egypt. Did you know that the 10 plagues are a systematic unraveling of all the deities that Egyptians believed in? That's what each one, you can look at a corresponding Egyptian god or goddess, and God proving to the Egyptians and to his people, I am greater than these things that you believe in that aren't even real. They had a god of the Nile. They worshiped this god of the Nile and this source of life. And what does God do? Turns the Nile to blood. They had a goddess with the head of a frog. This goddess was the source of all that gave birth and of fertility. And what does God do? In fact, I didn't know this actually until I studied for this. Frogs were considered sacred in Egypt and they were forbidden from killing them. And what does God do? Causes a horde of frogs to come up out of the Nile, swarms into their houses, into their streets. They're piling up and they can't even kill them. They just have to deal with it. And then the frogs die. And it stinks. That's in scripture. It is. It smells terrible in their houses and around the land. And I could go on and on throughout all 10 of them, but just understand this. Each one is God saying, I'm greater than that thing that you're worshiping and trusting in. I'm greater than that thing that you're worshiping and trusting in. And here in Numbers chapter 33, I think it makes it very clear. For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. God is saying, I'm God. All of these things are not. Who are you going to trust in? So at the beginning of this summary, this travelogue of their journey, God records, and as Moses records, so that they remember, God is the one that saved us. He is the one that brought us out of Egypt. The second thing that I think we can learn from this is maybe not as obvious to us today, but in their time period, when a king would go out on a campaign with his army, and he would go from place to place, maybe doing a battle and, you know, conquering a people or something, they would write a history of the army moving, where they camped, and the battles that they took, that they had. And so scholars have looked at this and said the wording of this is very similar to how they recorded those military campaigns. And what it says is that how the people would have understood this is that our king led us on this journey to victory, which is really interesting because the book of Numbers is anything but a record of God's people having victory. There's a couple times, but man, there's a lot of times when they are not victorious at all. Not because God's not faithful, but because they neglect God and they are not faithful to him at all. Over and over again. But here, what God is saying to his people is, I saved you. I have brought you out of Egypt. I have been with you every step of the way. The third thing is the repetition. And I wanted to read some of those verses so that you would hear some of that repetition. They left this place. And then they camped in this place. And then they left, and then they camped. And they left, and then they camped. For 40 years, they have been on a journey, always moving, never settled. Camping is not a permanent thing. You don't set up a home when you're camping. It's a temporary shelter. And then they were constantly on the move. And this goes on and on throughout this chapter. And then jump down to verse 53 because the cycle gets broken. God comes to them in verse 53 and he says, as they're at the promised land, take possession of the land and settle in it. So for 30 or 49 verses, he said they left and they camped and they left and they camped. And then he says, this is your possession. Settle in this place, this promised land. Next week, we're going to look at that more, this inheritance that God gave his people of the promised land and how we have an inheritance through Jesus Christ that we're longing for and looking for still today. But I'm going to save that for next week. But chapter 33 is basically a snapshot of the entirety of Exodus and Numbers. It serves to remind them what God has done and how he has saved them. And this is really what scripture is all about for us. A reminder of who God is and what he's done. His plan throughout all of history, how he saved us, how he had a plan to save us. It's also a record of we tend to screw up often. And yet God is always faithful to his promises. Friends, we still today, we need to remember what God has done. We need to rehearse and recite God's work in our lives. God's work throughout history and scripture. We need to tell it to our friends and to our neighbors and to our children especially. I think so often we forget what God has done. We get into a situation and we say, God, fix this situation. I'm broken. The situation is broken. That person over there is really broken. God, if you would just fix the things. And we forget. God has been at work for a very long time. And he is still at work, even in those moments that we're freaking out and struggling to trust in him. Scripture is a long perspective of God's faithful work throughout multiple generations. He is faithful, and he is still faithful today. So here, as they enter the promised land, he gives them this record. He has Moses write it down so that they will remember the journey that they've been on, that he started for them and has blessed them every step of the way. And here's the passage I want to focus on this morning. Because one of the key issues that God tells his people is to remember to get rid of idols. And this is where I know some of you are like, oh, idolatry. Remember hearing about that in Sunday school. People bowed down and worshiped little statues. That's just ridiculous. Why do we still talk about this today? Nobody does that today. That's just such an ancient foreign thing. Number one, the world is actually bigger than we realize, and people absolutely still do that today. Number two, we need to be careful. We need to come to a text like this with a great amount of humility and ask the Lord, Father, how do we still do this today? And what do we need to learn from this? So let me read for us verses 50 to 56. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live, or where you will live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Now again, we have one of these tough passages. God starts and he says, you're about to go into the promised land. He says this to his people. And there are people living in the promised land. And God says, drive them out. Get them out of the land that you are going into. Do not allow them to remain. We've dealt with some of this before and some of the difficulty of this in the book of Numbers, so I don't want to take too much time on it here, but I do want to make sure there's a few things that are clear. This concept of driving people out of a place was a command given to God's people in the Old Testament as they took the promised land at that time. Nowhere in the New Testament are we called as New Testament believers to drive people out of a land. God has not given us a land. He has given us his son, Jesus Christ, which is far better. And we do have a land which is yet to come when Christ will come back and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But all the driving out of sin will be done by Jesus Christ himself. And we will get to enjoy the fruits of his labor. We also need to understand that what's happening here is a fulfillment of a promise. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, this is shortly after God has called Abram into a relationship. Abram is the father of the Israelite nation. And God makes promises to Abraham and his offspring, his descendants. And he says this in chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, Listen to this. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Here, the people living in the land are Amorites. Later on, their name gets changed to Canaanites, and it's kind of a diverse group of people. But I think we can learn a lot from this. God is saying this to Abraham when he's in the promised land. He eventually will have to go to Egypt to get away from a drought. But he's in the promised land, and he says that your descendants will come back here, but it's going to be a long time. And he says the people that are living here in that land now, here called Amorites, that their sin has not yet reached its full measure. What he's saying is that these people deserve to be judged. But God tells Abram, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. We read passages like this in Numbers and we go, how can God be so mean? God waited over 400 years. Actually, much longer even than that. He knew that they could be judged, that they deserved judgment, and he was waiting. And what did these people do as God was waiting? Did they repent and turn around and go, oh, woe is me, God, I should not have been doing these horrible things? No, their sin got worse and worse and worse and worse. The people living in this land were living in rebellion against God. They were living in blatant and awful, often horrible sin, doing horrible things. But God waited mercifully. He waited for over 400 years. So now the time has come for God to fulfill this promise to Abram. He has waited long enough, and he is going to use his people to enter this land and drive these people out. But the emphasis here in Numbers is on why. It's not on who the people are. It's on why they needed to be driven out. Look at the end of verse 52. He says, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. Like so many of the people around the Israelites, around the promised land, even back in Egypt, these people had a very detailed system of worship of many different gods and goddesses, many different ways of worship, some of which involved human sacrifice, often of children. It was a horrible situation. And God says, when you go into that land, get rid of everything that they worshiped and every way that they worshiped, and don't get sucked into it. Get it out of there. God wants his people to remember, as they are entering the promised land, that they must stay away from idolatry. So what is it? Why is this such a big deal? In its most basic form, idolatry is worshiping anything other than God. That is the most basic, fundamental description of idolatry that I can come up with. Worshiping anything other than the one true God. Well, why is that a problem? I mean, shouldn't people be free to worship whatever they want? Isn't it just a personal preference and a personal choice? Think about this. If there is one God that created all things, everything that existed was created by one God. That's what the Bible says. And God has a plan and a purpose for everything that he has created. He is carrying out that plan and that purpose throughout history to reveal himself to us, to save us through his son, Jesus Christ. Then people come along and say, that's great, but we would like to choose who to worship. God, we don't want to worship you and give you credit for all the things that you've made and for the purposes that you've made them for. We want to do things our own way. We want to give credit for our existence, our safety, our happiness to something else. What does a good, loving, just, holy God do? Does he just go, oh, whatever makes you happy? Go ahead, chase after those things. It doesn't matter. But it gets worse. Because God knows that anything and everything that we worship, when we're worshiping something else, that thing is either created by God or we're using things created by God to worship that thing. Romans chapter 1 verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So we're taking the very stuff that God made for his glory, and we are using it to worship something else. That's what idolatry is. Anything other than God that we could worship. And in their day, it was very common to worship the sun, the moon, the water, nature in general. Anything that we would worship other than God is something that God has created. Any way that we worship, they would take a clay or wood and fashion a statue and say, this is my God, this is my goddess. Who made the clay? Who made the wood? God did. And we're saying, great God, thank you for the gift. I'm going to use it to worship something else. Could you imagine being in an art gallery before a beautiful painting? And at that moment, you're standing there, you're just going, oh, I'm just in awe and wonder of this painting. This painting is the most amazing thing I have ever seen. I just want to sit here in the glory of the painting. And somebody walks up and says, can I tell you why I painted it that way? And you go, no! Who do you think you are? Don't disturb my worship of this beautiful painting. They go, well, but I created that for a reason. I don't care. I want to worship it in my own way. How insulting to the painter to not value the fact that this thing is the painter's creation for a purpose and for meaning, and we're going to treat the painter as if it just doesn't matter at all. You see, idolatry is not only worshiping something that God has created, but idolatry is also us trying to create our own things and worshiping that in God's place. We make the things that we worship. If it's a statue back then, or if it's finances today, or success, or personal status, or political power, these are all things that have been created by, made up by, and valued by humanity, and we are saying that's more important than the God who created us. We decide what's most important and worthy of our worship. In idolatry, humanity is saying to God, I know better than you, and I will choose what's most important. God wanted his people to remember what he had done for them, that he is the one that had saved them, because he knew, because they had a long history of this, he knew they would be tempted to give that credit to anything and everything else. So here they are, about to enter the promised land. But they had to be careful not to get lured into, trapped by this system of worship of idols. The Ten Commandments, one of those passages, again, we learn as kids so often. And we learn the list of rules, but it starts this way. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then we have the commandments that we might know. You shall have no other gods before me. But God's list of rules, his law, hinges on who God is, and that he is greater than anything else that we could ever choose to worship. He is the only one true God, and he is the one who has saved his people. Unfortunately, throughout the Old Testament, they forgot this over and over and over again. Idolatry becomes a sin and an issue that comes up over and over for God's people throughout their time period in the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, if we fast forward in the history, they've conquered the land, everything's been great, they're like so faithful to God and everything's wonderful. And then Judges 2, 10 through 13 says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt, and followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Baal and Ashtoreth were Canaanite gods. The very gods and goddesses that God had told his people, get rid of all of that. Get it all out of your land. Don't let a hint remain. They were warned not to worship these things and not to participate and not even to allow a hint of it to remain in their land. And as I said, the rest of the Old Testament is full of examples of God's people falling back into this particular sin. We need to hear this lesson to remember. And we still need to hear it today. We still need to remember today to get rid of idols in our lives. As I said earlier, this seems ancient and archaic. Surely we're more modern, we're more advanced, we've gone beyond that. We don't make idols anymore. Who here is going to craft a statue and bow down to it? That's ridiculous. But idolatry is still very much an issue today. In fact, it comes up in the New Testament several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes to this church who has so many different issues, so many things wrong with it. But one of the things he says is, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He knows that there was still a temptation back then in the New Testament church. In the beautiful letter of 1 John, 1 John ends his entire letter with this phrase, keep yourselves from idols. Dear friends, watch out. We still need to hear this today. And here's why. Colossians 3, verse 5 really helps me to understand what idolatry is. Paul writes to the Colossian church, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul links this idea of following our own ideas and our own desires, whatever it might be. But here he's specifically talking about human sexuality. And he takes that and he says, we are setting our things, our ideas, our preferences, our own desires above God. And what we're doing, he says, when we do that, is we are making and worshiping an idol. It is idolatry when we put our own desires above God's. Make no mistake that idolatry is still very much active in this world today. The temptation today to idolatry is just as strong as it was in the day of Moses. In fact, I think in some ways it's even more dangerous because I think it's harder to recognize. You could go and see a statue that they would bow down and worship and get that statue out of there today. We're not so much worshiping statues, we're worshiping ideas. And they're much less obvious and harder to get out. So what do we do with that? We need to be careful with this. Because the response of some Christians to a message like this, and some of you might be thinking this is where I'm going. Yeah, our culture, our world, we need to get rid of the idols in our culture and in our world. That's not our job. That's God's job. That is an improper application of these things. And yet that is the easy way out, I think, for Christians. Let's point the finger at our world and how terrible it is. You're not wrong. It's terrible. And it is rampant with idolatry and sin. But the fingers in Scripture are always pointed at God's people. Where do we struggle with idolatry? How do we do the exact same things that we get upset at our culture for doing? Because we do. Friends, I would suggest that idolatry has seeped into the present day church. We want entertainment instead of truth. We want to feel good instead of worshiping the God who is good. We want to be affirmed in what we already believe or feel instead of being challenged by God and submitting to who He is. Don't miss this. There's so much encouragement in gathering as the church around the Word of God and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is joy and happiness that God has for us. He's not up in heaven going, I just really want you to be miserable all the time. That's my will. He wants us to have joy and happiness. But He knows how often we settle for seeking that joy and happiness in something that is less than the best. And ultimately, things that are actually harmful to us. We need to be aware of the temptation to idolatry today. So how do we apply this? We first must be careful not to apply this to a land or a place. He said this before, and I know it makes some people upset. America is not the land of God. It is not the promised land. God never told any of the founding fathers, he never made a covenant with them that this is the land that would represent him perfectly. I love our country, but frankly, a lot of Christians have made idols out of our country. We have a greater country coming. This land, I think, has been a powerful blessing and a powerful tool by God for the use of his kingdom over many, many generations, and I pray it continues to do so. But this is not the promised land. We are not called to drive all the sinners out of America. We are not called to force all the sinners to act in less sinful ways. What we are called to do is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ that can truly change people one at a time. That's what we're called to do. But in order to do that, in order to take the gospel to this world, we need to be careful that we get rid of the idols in our own lives. We are called as the church of Jesus Christ to be different. All the passion, all the desire that we have to remove sin from the world, let's apply it to us first. The church must be different. We must be seen as the world of what it looks like to worship God as fumbling, struggling sinners, sure, but sinners focused on the absolute glory of God and putting him first above all things. And in order to do that, we must be careful to understand that the thinking and the idolatry of this world has seeped into our thinking in ways we don't even recognize. Romans chapter 12 says this. I go back to these verses so often because it starts with talking about worshiping God. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He says, look, God has saved you. That's his mercy through Jesus Christ. Now, offer him your body. He's not talking about lay down and kill yourself for the glory of God. He's saying live for God's glory. That's our spiritual worship. But then look at how he says this must happen. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We must allow the word of God to come into our thoughts, things that we've accepted as normal or natural, things that we see our culture going after, and we go, oh, that doesn't seem like that big a deal. And then we come to the Word of God, and we go, it is a big deal. And now I have to make a choice. Am I going to follow the priorities and the idolatry of our culture and allow that to be my priority and my idolatry and go, well, that's just part of living in the world today? Or am I going to come to the Word of God and say, this is what God says. How can I follow anything else? It is the Word of God. This is, frankly, the antidote to idolatry. Allowing God to shape and change how we think through the power of the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit applying this truth to our life, and through his revealed Word that we listen to and submit to. God changes how we think. Friends, we need to evaluate our own lives and our thinking. Are we prioritizing anything over God? Are we giving credit to anything, including ourselves, for the glory that belongs to God alone? Are we seeking our ultimate purpose and joy in anything other than God? And one way to avoid that is to remember who God is and what he has done. In a couple weeks, we will remember the cross of Jesus Christ on Good Friday. And we will remember the empty tomb. And we will remember that in that moment when we were yet sinners under the wrath of God, lost in our sin, we did not save ourselves. God sent his son to die in our place to save us. We will remember he did this for us, a gift of grace. And I pray that that changes everything for us when we're so tempted to buy into the ways of this world and say, look at me, look at how great I am, look at what I want and how I want this world to operate and my life to go. Everybody has to do what I want. And the gospel comes along and says, God wants something so much greater for you. He has a joy for you that you're shortchanging for something so much less. I pray, friends, we would look at our own hearts and our own minds and get rid of all the idols, that we might look full in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and say, it's all about you. Father, I pray. These are hard words, because we all struggle with this issue. And we often struggle with it and we don't even know it. We create things and we give them a value beyond what they should have. And often we give them a value greater than you. And then we live our lives in service to that thing or worship of that thing, simply by giving it a priority over all other things. And God, it so often happens with just a subtle, slow change, allowing our priorities to slip and our eyes to move away from you, subtly looking at your word and saying, I don't know if I believe it. So God, I pray as your people gathered here in this place, that as people saved by Jesus Christ, we would be seen by the world to be different. Because we are willing to and focused on worshiping you and you alone. And may we be diligent in removing from our hearts and minds and from our lives all of the idols that seek to take your place. And I pray as we leave this place, may we all search our own hearts and come before you and say, God, show us how we might have made an idol. And how we might be worshiping it instead of you. And Father, I thank you that no matter what we come up with, we can come back to the cross of Jesus Christ and know that Jesus is greater. Because he saved us from our sins when we were completely helpless and hopeless. And Father, why would we want to replace that with anything less? Thank you so much for being God Most High, worthy of all our praise and all of our worship. In your name we pray. Amen.